Grab a seat. And as you're opening your Bible to Luke chapter 20, I'll just say, we have had, at least I have had a lot of fun on Wednesday nights at the Bible survey. It's been a blast for me. As when you're teaching something, you kind of have to know what you're teaching. So I'm learning a lot about the Bible. But you know, I remember when I was down at Costa Mesa and guys would say, "Chuck, I want to teach the Bible." Chuck would say, "Well, go see the Sunday school kids and teach them." And he's right. If you can teach kids, you can teach anyone. Because if you can simplify what you're trying to say down to something simple enough for a fifth grader to understand, which actually, I think, well, if you're talking about the De Leons, they're fifth graders smarter than me. But anyway, if you can do that, then you understand it for yourself and you can communicate with anybody. Not that you guys are kids coming out on Wednesday, but it's been great for me to have to simplify stuff and make sure I really understand it. So that's been great. Also coming up, this conference that we're having May 18th is exciting. When I was in the School of Ministry down at Calvary Costa Mesa, our teacher that taught our counseling class was Dale Dickinson. And he's been involved in ministry ever since, started pastoring a church a while ago down in La Mesa in San Diego County. And he and his wife, Kathy has spoken at one of our women's retreats in the past, and she's a great speaker. So they'll be sharing some things with us out of John 17, the church in the world. Basically, that's what Jesus said is, "I've left you here to be a witness for me. And you're to live in the world, but not be of the world." And if there's one thing I think is an important message for us as a church, is how do you live in the world? How do you do that? How do you be a witness for Jesus in this place? All the various issues that we face. So, and I talking to Dale about it, I know he's going to come back to the core issue of what it means to be a Christian in the world. So keep your schedule open for that. The $15 is to cover the lunch that we'll provide for anyone that comes, and it'll be from like 9 to 3, May 18th, so it gives you a couple months to put that on your calendar. Also, Heather and Bon Gayona over in Nepal, they got there recently, and Charlene, are you here? Is Charlene here? There she is. Because I wasn't going to say anything, but because you're here, no. Charlene's husband, Michael, is in Nepal. So they sent a picture of Michael helping out on a ministry, and they had all these people around, and it was just great to see Michael's over there. And he's staying. We don't know when he's coming back, do we, exactly? He may never come back, right? Yeah, right. So, and there's lots of other things that we could talk about, but let me just say one thing before we get into the scriptures. God is faithful. Now, here's something with that, though. If you do not recognize his faithfulness, he remains faithful. Paul taught this to the church. You might be faithless, but God remains faithful. He can't deny who he is. He is faithful. So I think back on days when I've prayed for people or I've prayed about situations and I've thought, well, I've prayed about that long enough. Obviously, God's not hearing me or isn't going to answer my request. You ever felt that way? Sure. Come on, hands, let's see. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I don't know if this is ever going to. So we tend to do this. So then I'm going to stop praying. And we stop praying. As if God is too busy. He's not concerned. He's got other things on his mind, and we're just not his concern. But that's not true. God remains faithful, and he's a good, good father. That's who he is. And he reaches down and says, "Chris, just ask." Now, if I were to say, "Well, God, how long am I going to have to ask?" What would the answer be to that question? Well, maybe the rest of your life. But praise God for this, that we could ask him for the rest of our lives. You know where that keeps us when we ask? At his feet. That's what we're supposed to be. And if I had something in my life that I was praying about that left me at his feet for the rest of my life and this huge question and concern, and Lord, how come you're not answering me? At the last day of my life, I would appear before the Lord, and I'm not going to say this, well, you just weren't faithful to me. I asked my whole life. I'm going to realize in that moment, Lord, you kept me at your feet through prayer. When we were up at Rio Lindo up in Healdsburg, for those of you who was around then, four hands go up. But you know, up on that hill, you'd drive to Healdsburg from either direction, Cloverdale or, you know, Santa Rosa. You'd drive to Healdsburg, and then you'd have to go over to the bridge, not cross the bridge, go up into the hills another 11 minutes. So we didn't get a lot of visitors, right? Those of you that were there remember, we didn't get a lot of visitors. Matter of fact, I would run into people in town and they go, oh, I was looking for your church. I knew I was lost, so I turned around. It's like, you were so close, just a little bit farther. You know? So I began to pray, Lord, we need a new place. You know, I can't do it. I could tell you the whole story. Terry was referring in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. My prayer of getting off that hill. See, Rio Lindo was so kind to us. They charged us rent that basically covered their costs to run the air conditioning for us to be there. So we just saved money and blessed them as much as we could. And we're so thankful to the Lord. And so I had kind of given up. I thought, well, Lord, this is it. I don't know. We're just up here in the middle of nowhere. Nobody knows that we're here, you know. Huge sanctuary, right? Much bigger than this. It could sit 600 people. It could sit 600 people in pews. It was gorgeous. The choir loft behind us had about 100 chairs, so we could have just done church this way, you know. And I would preach, and it would just seem like this huge room. Lord, get us off this hill. Give us another place. And right as I came to just that place of, well, I don't know what to do. Everything's so expensive. We can't afford anything. And I would look, we were looking, I had Jeanette helping me look for rentals in Healdsburg, and it was always this awkward situation where there'd be a building and then a chain link fence, and you'd unlock that and go behind the building and then back there and there'd be a building you could rent. It'd be, another obscure location. So I gave the church that verse, Ephesians 3:20, in June of 2015. I said, do me a favor, pray every day at 3:20, Ephesians 3:20. And everybody prayed all summer. Fast forward, and here we are. By the end of summer, we were thinking, what just happened? This amazing amount of resources came in from people that love our church. They don't go here all the time, but they heard about our prayers, and God just blessed. And we all just got excited. But, well, Lord, what are you going to do? And he did this. We found this place. We started construction. Terry did almost die. You see, we put an alarm system in during construction that you'd set, and my phone, Terry's phone, and a couple others would go blip if somebody set the alarm or turned off the alarm. And I'd be sitting on my couch at home exhausted, and I'd hear blip, and I'd look at my phone, and it'd be Terry Soleil just turned the alarm on. What is it, 11:30? It's just amazing amount of work, especially Terry. I think, Terry, you probably worked harder than all of us combined. And so many of you helped, flooring, painting, all the contractors. I'd have to call someone about every 10 days and apologize because I would get so just freaked out by the expenses and everything, and I'd lose my attitude. Not me, someone that looks like me would lose their attitude. So I'd repent for him. So God is faithful. And I'll tell you, over and over in my life, I have found this. When I come to this point of, I just don't know if I can believe this anymore, God catches me and proves himself to me. We are weak, are we not? So here's what we see over and over in the scriptures. If you've been coming to the Bible survey, over and over, God calls us to respond to his promises by faith. That's always been the way it was. From Adam and Eve in the garden all the way forward, God makes a promise. He speaks to us, reveals himself to us, and we are called to respond by faith. Faith in him, trusting him, believing in his word. And there's a tension that occurs all through the scriptures because God reveals himself and there are those that believe and those that don't believe. And so the witness of God becomes strong, but those that don't believe, their opposition grows as the revelation of God gets brighter. And those that are responding to God become more and more encouraged as they see the work of the Lord. And this continues to progress. So here we are in Luke chapter 20. Let me get over there. Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. We talked about that last week. The triumphal entry to the day in prophecy. We spoke about that a little bit. 173,880 days after the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem with Nehemiah, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, or sitting on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. It was the 10th of Nisan in 32 AD, probably. Here's the beautiful thing. I didn't mention this last week. We've talked a lot about it in the past, though. That was 4 days before Passover. So in the law, Moses said, on the 10th of Nisan on your calendar, get a lamb that is spotless, under 1 year old, and bring it into your house and examine it. Make sure there's nothing wrong with it, that it's not sick, that there's no limp. Everything has to be in order. It has to be a spotless lamb. Bring it into your house on the 10th of Nisan and live with that lamb as your family until the 14th of Nisan. And then on the 14th, that becomes the Passover lamb for your family. Take the lamb, sacrifice it, and offer it to the priests. And then they would prepare the animal and bring it back to you. And you would cook it and eat it with your family, standing up and remembering that the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. So that was in the law. 10th of Nisan, everyone brings a baby lamb into their houses all week long. And then 4 days later, that becomes the Passover lamb. Interesting. You know, you kind of get attached to an animal in 4 days, at least I would. Especially you're the kid in the family, right? And, oh, cute little lamb, what are we going to do with him? Well, you'll see. All right. It's meal. It's a meal on Thursday night here. So as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the donkey, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, everyone else is gathering their lambs into their house. And the Lord is bringing his lamb into the temple. I want you to see that picture. We won't get into it much this morning. We'll talk about it as we get closer to the rest of the week here that Jesus is in. But they would take their lambs to the priest on Passover, and they weren't allowed to use any metal with to hold an animal to be cooked. And so they would take a wooden rod and push it through the shoulders, and then another wooden rod through the tail, up through the spine of the animal to hold it in place. And then the fathers that would bring it to the priest would walk that home. So you picture this lamb on a wooden cross, and everyone's bringing them into their houses to cook their meal, and the Lamb of God is on a cross on the hillside. The imagery that God laid out in simply the law points to Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And so, as everyone has their lambs in their houses, Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he's being tested. He's being examined. You think you're perfect? Well, we're going to catch you in your words. And they vehemently just assailed him with trick questions, trying to catch him. And he just kept answering perfectly. Monday that week, we saw he comes into the temple. He comes in, he leaves, he comes back that Monday morning and pushes over the money changers' tables. He's made a whip. He's saying, "You've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves," and he's kicking everybody out. Everything's in an uproar. He's teaching in chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, so either Monday, noon, afternoon, Tuesday, or Wednesday, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, Was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Politicians right there. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't that interesting? By who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to be talking the way that you talk, teaching the way that you teach, pushing over the tables, calling it your house? What? Who gave you that authority? And he goes, I got a question for you. I'm going to answer your question with a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? And then make a little huddle. It's like, well, we can't say from God, because then he'll say, well, then why didn't you listen? And the people will be upset. We don't know. We don't know. Safe answer for them. Jesus' response, well, then I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority. Every question that Jesus asks is perfect. Every answer that he gives is perfect. And so in his question, he is revealing that if you recognize the voice of God, creator of heaven and earth, if you recognize the voice of God in the past, then you'll recognize it today. If you respond to God in faith, then you will be led by him. That's basically what he's saying. You're asking me by what authority? Well, then let me ask you this. The guy before me, John the Baptist, where was he from? We don't know. Okay, so you're not willingly being honest that you're rejecting God. God was sending prophets to the nation of Israel, and they would reject the message from the prophets. The greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, and the religious leaders, in their pride and in their own authority, rejected John the Baptist. You see, they believed they were the authority. The Sanhedrin, the priesthood, the leaders, the Pharisees, you have to come to us to get things approved by God. And if you don't come to us, then you're not of God. That's the way they lived. And so John the Baptist wasn't on their team. So they rejected him because he wouldn't submit to their authority. Jesus is not submitted to their authority. So they're saying, whose authority? It's not us, and we're the authority. You see, they're standing in their pride, in their unbelief. By the way, this crowd of leaders, for the most part, never repents. They never are seen responding in faith to the Lord as a group. Individuals, yes. I want to read to you a scripture in John chapter 10. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn there later. You can take the reference down if you want. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things of which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm going to skip to verse 22. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I read that to you because that's before this passage that we're talking about. So these religious leaders keep coming to Jesus and say, just tell us who you think you are. Not because they wanted to be sure, but because they wanted to catch him in his words. If they could catch Jesus saying that he thought he was the Messiah, they would be able to start a riot. If they could catch him offending the crowds, then they would stand against him. If they could catch him against Roman authority, then they would hold that against him. They were just looking for a way to destroy him, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? You're not believing God, so you're not coming to me. That's the way it works. You have to come by faith. Did you know that? Nobody can come to God except by faith. He's made it simple so the youngest among us can come to him. And he's made it simple so the most stubborn and the oldest among us, not that old people are stubborn, can come to him. Anyone can come to God. But you have to come by faith. Lord, I believe you. That's it. And so they continued in their unbelief. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, back in Luke 20. So he doesn't answer them. He answers them with a question. But then he does give them the answer in a parable. And we're going to see in this parable, he tells them the authority that he comes in. He tells them he comes in the authority of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're rejecting the authority of God in their lives personally. And so he doesn't just simply answer their question. He answers their condition. A lot of times this happens. God answers something for me, and it's not the simple question I'm asking. He answers my condition. He's my Savior. And so he tells this story. He began to tell the people this parable in verse 9. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus said, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was speaking this against them. So there was this guy, he owned a vineyard, and he had some people that were working in his vineyard, and he was away, so he sent a servant, and they beat him up. And he thought, well, that's crazy. So he sends another one, and they beat him up and cast him out, a third one. And he finally says, "Son, I want you to go and tell them that I want my harvest. You work for me." The son goes, and they kill him. And Jesus' question is, what do you think the father would do? The owner. He's going to destroy them, take the vineyard, and give it to others. They knew that that was Jesus saying, God himself has set you over the nation of Israel, and you're not bearing fruit to God. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the world of the knowledge of God. And they have taken that light and crushed it with their wickedness and their oppression. In Isaiah 5, God speaks beautifully through the prophet and says, I'm going to sing a song about my beloved and his vineyard. You know, my beloved owns a vineyard, a choice vine planted in fertile soil. He dug around it and got it already, but it didn't bear good grapes. It bore wild grapes. So I'm going to take down the hedge. I'm not going to fertilize it. I'm just going to take it all and just hoe it under and let weeds grow because it didn't produce the fruit that it was supposed to produce. And the prophet says, Israel, you are the vine. Judah, you are the vine. And the leaders were the vine dressers. So Jesus is referring to something that they already know the story. They're responsible to God leading the nation of Israel. And God is coming to them saying, I want fruit. And they're saying, no. So he says, basically, you want to know what authority? I come in the authority of the Father, the owner who owns your very breath. And yet you're saying no to me. And not just no. Matter of fact, after this story, it says that they were looking for a way to destroy him. They wanted him gone. And they didn't just want him dead. They wanted him publicly destroyed. And in their hearts, they accomplished that at the cross later in the week. In Matthew's account of this story, he inserts another story. He says, hey, there were two sons. Actually, he says this, neither will I tell you by what authority I do what I do. And tell me what you think. There was a father, he had two sons. And he went to one of them and said, work in my field. And the son said, okay, but then didn't go. And his other son said, no, I don't want to work in the field. And then later felt bad and came back to his dad and said, okay, I'll go in the field. And he went and worked. Which one obeyed his father? And these men said, well, the one that said he wouldn't go and then repented and decided to help his father. Right, he's the one that obeyed. Jesus' response is this, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw even that, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You even saw the work of God in other people, and you still wouldn't repent of your pride and your unbelief and believe in the Lord. The evidence was just mounting up for these guys, and they continued to reject him. So the rejection, the unbelief, was ultimately revealed as absolute rebellion against God. So they rejected the authority of God himself, and that's the reason for the parable. Israel's the vineyard. The leaders of Israel are the vine dressers. The fruit of the vineyard is the knowledge of God to fill the earth. The servants were sent by the Holy Spirit, the prophets of the Old Testament, ending in John the Baptist. The beloved son, of course, is Jesus. And so their sin is exposed. In the story, the son is killed. What an unthinkable ultimate rebellion. Because they did not want what God wanted for their lives. Jesus' ultimate question is this. What do you think is going to happen to you when you stand before God and you've resisted God? What do you think is going to happen to you? He knew that they were going to yell for the crowds to yell, crucified, crucify him, later on in this week. What do you think is going to happen to you is his ultimate question. So they say, certainly not. Verse 17, and then he looked at them and said, what then is this that was written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against him. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words. Wow. They just don't want God. They don't want the true and living God. They want to hold on to their own pride and unbelief and their own authority. How hard the unbelieving heart. Absolutely. And how hard, probably the hardest, when sin is revealed without repentance. Refusing to acknowledge their own guilt. Refusing to acknowledge their own rejection of the true revelation of the living God. And refusing to see their resistance to the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. And this continues until the end of their lives that we see. If you want to look it up later, it's Acts chapter 7. Stephen, a deacon in the church, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom from God, they're upset at him because he's preaching and they don't like the message, so he becomes the first martyr. They bring him into the Jewish council and say, you know, we've told you guys not to preach in the name of Jesus. What are you doing? And he begins to say, let me just tell you your history. And he starts from Abraham and says, and the descendants of Abraham were resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he turns to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel resisted the Holy Spirit at this time. And he brings it up all the way to building the temple. And he says, and you know what? God doesn't dwell in temples. And here you are today resisting the Holy Spirit even right now. You are just fulfilling your own destiny from unbelieving fathers. You're continuing to resist the Holy Spirit. And they began to yell at him and shout at him. And God gave him a vision. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, I see the Son of God standing. And they began to gnash their teeth, the scriptures say, and they ran at him and they beat him and stoned him with stones and killed him. Because he said this, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. He just simply showed them that they didn't really want the true and living God revealed in Jesus Christ, and it caused his death. And as he died, you know, Stephen said this, Father, don't hold this sin against them, as he gave up his spirit. Saul was sitting there watching the coats of everyone murdering this Christian who later became Paul the Apostle when he met Jesus. And so Jesus tells us this, whoever falls on that stone, he's speaking of himself, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is what I call the crushing blow of mercy. Continuing revelation, God gives us the revelation of who he is. There's a continuing invitation from the Lord for us to come to him, and it's mercy. God offers us mercy. But the question is it an offer of mercy or judgment? You see, if someone is rejecting God and God continues to give that revelation of who he is, then it's judgment against them because they're rejecting. And what it does is it surfaces what unbelief really is, a hatred for God. But when someone repents and is broken and they realize, Lord, it's you. I need to come to you and be saved. Then they are broken upon the gospel. They're broken upon Jesus. How many of us experienced that where we were adamant against the Lord Jesus and then all of a sudden he shows up? That's what happened to me that fateful night. And I went, oh, Lord, it's you. I felt like Paul on the road to Damascus, it's, oh, I'm persecuting you, creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and surrendered my life to Christ. There's a story of when Israel came into the promised land. Joshua was leading the people. They sent spies into the land, and there was this double-walled huge city called Jericho. You know the story, right? Big walls. They could run a chariot race on the top of the walls. It was that huge. It was this amazing city of antiquity. And so they were thinking, well, how are we going to do this? Well, God said, here's what you're going to do. The spies came back. They searched out the city. They met a harlot named Rahab, and they stayed at her house, just a mere prostitute, in Jericho. And they said, tell you what, because they knew, the people of the city knew that there were spies there. So they said, if you hide us, then when we come back, we'll save you and your whole family. Whoever is in this house, we will spare you the judgment that's coming upon you from God. And she said, well, everyone's scared of your people, so I'll take you up on that. And she lets them down through the window on the wall. She lived on the wall, and she let them down with this scarlet thread. And they said, as they're leaving, just leave this rope, this scarlet rope, in the window so we'll recognize that it's your house. And everyone in your house, when we get here, will be saved. And they left. And then God told Israel, here's what you're going to do. You're going to march around Jericho for 6 days, once a day, blowing the trumpets, singing praises, just walk around the town. And everyone inside the town was scared to death because they heard the stories of what God did with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, the kings that had come against them and been conquered by them, and they were fearful. Everyone was scared to death. The scriptures say, as those troops went around, they were so confused. What are they doing? Are they going to attack or not? But you know the story. God said, on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city 7 times. And then when you blow the trumpets at the end of that, the walls will just tumble and you can take the city. And that exactly is what happened. And there's Rahab in her house waiting. So look at this picture. God's coming. God's coming with his people and they're going to take over the land. This is what's happening in Joshua. The people of the land are afraid because they know that no one messes with God. Everyone has to reckon with him. And so they're scared to death because the people of God are coming. And as it's happening, we see 3 things. The Lord is coming with his people. And those people are confident in faith, believing that God does miracles. And he does. And they're just simply in victory, walking through the land. Then there are those that are in Jericho. They're scared to death, racked with fear because its looming destruction is coming. Same presence of God, but to them it means destruction. And you have this woman, Rahab. She's in her house waiting. She's in her house waiting. For what? For the nation of Israel, as they come in the power of God, to save her. To save her. She's not one of them, but she's waiting because she had the promise that she would be saved. Now, look at that picture. There's some that are coming. They're marching in confidence in the Lord. Others that feel that condemnation because they've made themselves enemies of God. And there's another that is waiting for that army to come and save her. Where are you at this morning? Revelation of God goes out. Jesus here teaching for a few days. They're trying to catch him in his words. And he's simply asking perfectly a continued faithful revelation of God. Some are getting saved. Others want to kill him. And those that are following him are in awe of the great teachings of Jesus Christ. Back in the story in Joshua, those that are in the city scared to death knowing it's going to happen. We're doomed. Israel walking in confidence and faith, and Rahab looking, waiting for her Savior. Where are you at this morning? Are you afraid? Well, what if I'm condemned? What if God comes and conquers me and I lose, right? The sinner. That's the sense of, well, God, I'm a sinner and you're holy, and what do I do? What do I do? Well, you can let it break you. Come to me, like Rahab on the wall, waiting for her Savior. She was going to lose everything, and she counted it as nothing to be saved and be a part of the nation of Israel. By the way, Rahab is one of the descendants to who? The Messiah Jesus. God included her in that amazing legacy of bringing the Messiah, a mere prostitute that wasn't Jewish. I love it. I love God. He's so awesome. Anybody can be a part of what God's doing. All they have to do is follow this direction. Whoever falls on that stone, the stone of Jesus Christ, will be broken. Absolutely true. You're broken when you come to God because we have to give our lives to him. But on whomever it falls, same revelation, same rock, it will grind them to powder. When we push God away, it just grinds us down. And that's where we're at right now. This is the day we live in. God gives the revelation of who he is, and some are being grinded because they're resisting him, and others are being broken because they're believing that they need a Savior. Now, maybe you've come to our church for a while, and you've just never decided where you are with all of that. Let me encourage you this morning to just say, Jesus, I need you to save me. Here, I recognize it's true. I need you. Be broken then before him and say, Lord, I need you to save me from myself. And God does just that very thing. It's bad news for the people that say, nope, no, thank you. I don't want that. I don't want Jesus. Nope. I don't believe. I don't believe. I don't believe. Because the evidence will mount more and more and more, revealing that it wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence, but they simply didn't want God. One of the things that happens is people misunderstand the message. And that's very common today. People don't know what Christianity really teaches. There's a meme that's been, you know what a meme is? You guys? For those of you that are over 26, a meme. Well, see, I'm 55 and I'm going to try to explain by definition what a meme is so we know we're in trouble. It's a picture with a little statement that travels on the internet, right? On the worldwide interweb. And you can go to the Google to find it. See, I don't know what I'm talking about. Don't even know. But here's what it says. Religion. And then says this. Oh no, I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. Christianity. Oh no, I messed up. I got to call my dad. See the difference? People will trade and say, oh no, Christianity is just this guilt, you know, makes you feel terrible. No. That's religion. But God is this. You're going to mess up. I want you to come to me. I want to bring healing to you. Whoever falls on this stone is broken. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come to you. Lord, that you remain faithful. Even when we are faithless. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. Lord, that when we find ourselves in that place of failure, Lord, that we wouldn't stay afraid and run from you in unbelief, but, Lord, that we would run to you knowing that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. Great. Truly great is thy faithfulness, Lord. Lord, so we come to you, we ask that you would work in our lives. Lord, that we would embrace you and all that you have for us. Lord, that our lives would be filled with your blessings and with a greater understanding of who you are. Use us for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name.